And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin our reading at verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or excuse me, chapter 15. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 39. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 22. We are making progress. I hope to finish Matthew before I retire. This is sermon 121 on Matthew's gospel. We are about three-quarters of the way through. Eternity is built into the heart of man. The vast majority of humanity in past history and even today subscribe to some sort of a hereafter. And they are but feeble corruptions of biblical truth. The Bible clearly teaches that people are eternal beings. You will exist somewhere forever. But there have always been those who wish to deny the reality of immortality for a variety of reasons. Today, higher education and Western governments scoff, or at best in the political realm, pay lip service to the hereafter. The ancient Greeks, although believing in some sort of afterlife, denied the resurrection of the physical body. And that was what you read in the scripture, to the Greeks' foolishness that there would be a resurrection. In the New Testament era in Judea, there were basically four parties. We mentioned the Herodians, I think it was last week or the week before. The Herodians were a very short-lived political party that were promoting the Herodian dynasty. But there were four main groups apart from them. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. The Essenes are the ones that you don't see mentioned in the scripture. They were a small group, mostly monastic. They lived off by themselves and had a very rigorous, disciplined life. They were probably the scribes of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Zealots, and they're mentioned a couple of times in the scripture, you hear about somebody being a zealot, were primarily political. They would have much in common with the Pharisees as far as their religious beliefs were concerned. The Pharisees had some sympathy with the Zealots, and they sought to overthrow the Romans. Their rise eventually led to the rebellion in 66 AD and then on to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. The Pharisees we have covered at length in the past. They were the popular teachers of the day. They dominated Jewish thinking. Orthodox Judaism today is a linear descendant of Phariseeism in the first century. It's been tweaked and modified a little bit, but Orthodox Judaism today is in essence a spin-off, or not a spin-off, but a continuation of first century Phariseeism. They dominated Jewish thinking. They believed the scriptures, but they also gave authority to tradition, and that's where they ran into a great deal of conflict with our Lord. And they were, of course, early enemies of Christ. And lastly, and the folks we're going to be looking at a little bit today, lastly, the Sadducees. They were wealthy and powerful aristocrats, almost all of them there in Jerusalem. They were numerically a minority party. At best, there were probably a couple of hundred of them, and probably fewer than that. They were the party of the chief priests and the leaders of the Sanhedrin. And they weren't popular with the common people, but because they were powerful and they could orchestrate circumstances and so on, they maintained their power and had a lot of control over the people. And earlier, confronting Jesus regarding his authority, remember you had the chief priest that showed up and says, by what authority do you do these things? That was made up primarily of the Sadducees, maybe even only of the Sadducees. And they return with a question they hope will trip up the Son of God. You have this almost like a revolving door of these experts coming to Jesus, and they're not asking because they want to know. They're asking him questions so that they can try to trip him up, so that they can make him look foolish, so they can discredit him. And so we've had a number of different people coming to our Lord and asking questions, and they're not done yet. But Jesus keeps turning the tables on them, and he will do so again today. Verse 23, it says, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. All right, so let's consider a couple of things here. Their view regarding the scripture, they denied the authority of tradition, so they didn't agree with the Pharisees as far as that was concerned, only the scripture. And they only accepted the Pentateuch as authoritative. They wouldn't necessarily deny that there was something about the Psalms and Isaiah and so forth. But as far as authority, as far as their teaching and everything, it was derived from the Pentateuch, which would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the five books of Moses was their source of authority. If it wasn't found in those five books, then, you know, we're not going to pay any attention to the rest of it. And they opposed Jesus theologically because Jesus, other than tradition, would be much in accord with the Pharisees. It was the tradition issue that was creating the major conflict with Jesus and the Pharisees. They also operated the booths there in the temple. In that outermost court of the temple, remember, you had the money changers, those that sold sheep and doves and all the sacrificial animals, and the pilgrims coming from all over the Roman Empire and even beyond. They're not going to bring a lamb with them. They're not going to bring doves. They're not going to bring, and not only that, your temple offerings had to be paid in temple money. And so you took your money from wherever you came from, and they got an exchange rate, which was seriously gouging. And they did this with the doves and the lambs and all the sacrificial animals that you were paying 2, 3, 4, even 10 times as much in the temple precincts than you would going to a local farmer to get the same stuff. And the Sadducees ran those booths. This was the source of their great wealth. The chief priests were, dare I say, kind of like some of our televangelists today. They were fleecing the flock. And they were living very, very high off of the offerings and so on that the people were buying there in the temple. And so they had a great deal of wealth. And Jesus, the day before, had cleansed the temple. By the way, all this stuff is going on in short order. When you get toward the end of the Gospels, it's kind of interesting. You have the first several years sometimes just goes over a few chapters, and then you've got this big, huge, long, massive material that takes place in just a few days. And so the cleansing of the temple had probably taken place just the day before, where Jesus had made that scourge of cords and had driven the money changers and the people who were buying and selling animals, drove them out of the temple. This is Passover season. This is when they're making a ton of money. And Jesus is there, and he won't allow this to go on. So you can imagine the Sadducees, who are bringing in all this loot from this trade, are a little put off by Jesus doing this. It's costing them a lot of money. And a sure way to make enemies is to disrupt their source of income. It was the source of their great wealth. They also opposed Jesus as a threat to their power. They were supported by Rome. The Romans didn't care what went on a local basis as long as everything stayed calm. As long as the locals kept sending their tax money to Rome, they didn't care. As long as they didn't have to send their legions there to put down a rebellion, everything was kept peaceful and quiet. As long as the tax money came in, then you guys can do what you want on a local basis. And the Sadducees kept things relatively calm. And so they were the Romans liked the Sadducees being in power. They are the ones that encouraged, and they were propped up and supported by the Romans because they supported one another. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The Romans want their revenue. They want peace and quiet. The Sadducees get paid a lot of money because things are calm. And so they were supported by Rome. And any disruption would undermine their position. And here you have, just 2 days before, the triumphal entry. And so we have the king. And this is going to disrupt things. So not only has he dealt with their source of revenue, their corruption, not only is he disagreeing with them theologically because he believes in a resurrection, and he's also the king. So they have three reasons that they don't like Jesus and they want to deal with him. They denied the resurrection, as it says there in verse 23. And this was a point of contention with the early church. Two verses in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, it says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit." In Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, and this is shortly after the day of Pentecost, the Sadducees were grieved that they taught the people, the apostles were teaching the people there in the temple, they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead because they denied the resurrection. So they were upset with the apostles at this point, not because of revenue, and not so much because of the king issue, but because of theology. And, of course, the Sadducees differed from the Pharisees on all these points. The Pharisees believed in angels and spirits and the resurrection. They believed in all those things. The Pharisees also believed in tradition, which the Sadducees did not. And this is one of the reasons why, prior to Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always going at each other. But with Jesus as a common enemy, there is a hostile truce, and now they're going to join forces in going against Jesus because it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were responsible for the Sanhedrin. They were part of the Sanhedrin, and they were the ones that made the decision to turn Jesus over to Pilate and arrested him in the garden. The Sadducees also differed from other Jews in their denial of the resurrection. Every other Jewish group believed in a resurrection because it's taught in the Old Testament. And their presupposition was derived from Greek philosophy. Remember, the ancient Greeks did not believe in a resurrection. And they were a carryover from the time, pre-Roman times, when the Greeks had dominant influence on the area of Judea. The resurrection is taught in the Old Testament. Now, you think about this. When was the last time you were at a service, a church, or even a funeral where you hear these things, where you're dealing with the resurrection, where there are a lot of Old Testament passages? Can you think of Old Testament references that deal with the resurrection? There are very few, actually. When you consider how big the Old Testament is, there isn't that much that deals with the hereafter. So much of it deals with the present or the future. But they are dealing with things that are here on earth instead of what happens after we die. In Ballston Spa, New York. Anybody here know where Ballston Spa, New York is? My kids. That's where I was born. It's about 35 miles north of Albany. It's an old community. And 3 miles south of Ballston, it's mostly farm country still. And Revolutionary War battles were fought in that region. There's a little cemetery, Briggs Cemetery. And you go to Briggs Cemetery and you can walk around and some of the tombstones, if you can still read them, so-and-so was born in 16-something or other. It's that old. And you've got 13 bronze stars in that cemetery, but they're not from World War II, and they're not from World War I, and they're not from Korea. They're from the Revolution. And my grandparents are buried in that cemetery. And this text is on their tombstone. Job chapter 19, beginning at verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job is probably, not dealing with the era that it's talking about, because Genesis talks about things before this, but as far as when it was actually written, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and if not, he was doing his thing prior to Esau, because he lived in the same region as Edom, but before Edom was there. The land of Uz that we read about in the opening chapter of Job. And so even then, they knew of the resurrection. In Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Psalm 49:15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Psalm 73, verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Isaiah 26, verse 19, thy dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And there's a number of others that we could cite. The Old Testament clearly teaches the resurrection. But as I went through these passages, you'll notice something. There's nothing from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And because the Sadducees only recognized the authority of those five books, in their conflicts with the Pharisees over these issues, anytime the Pharisees would cite one of the passages that I just gave you, the Sadducees would, oh, we don't believe that. And so if we are limiting our arguments to just those first five books of the Bible, the Pharisees were kind of stymied. They didn't know what to say. How do I prove to these Sadducees that there's a resurrection from the Bible, the part of the Bible that they believe, that they accept as authoritative? And because they are limiting it to that, with this understanding of where they're coming from, they come to Jesus with a question. In verse 24, it says, Master, Moses, and you can't get, in Judaism, you can't get it to a higher authority than Moses. Moses was the pinnacle of authority. Moses said, if a man die and have no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now that's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. And I'll read those passages. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and shall take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother. And by the way, there's a specific Hebrew word for that role. It isn't just, you know, this complicated thing that we have in English. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. There's a reason why they had this. We think of this, man, I wouldn't want to marry my sister-in-law. Ugh. But the purpose was to preserve the lineage of the childless. It was important for inheritance under Mosaic law. Heritage and legacy are emphasized in the Old Testament. This is what we have in the book of Ruth. This is why Boaz married Ruth, to preserve the lineage of Mahlon. You look that up in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 10. To carry, so that as far as temple records, as far as the lineage, as far as inheritances, everything was concerned, it would be as if Mahlon had fathered the child instead of Boaz, as far as carrying on the family line and the inheritance. This is also why the unnamed guy there in the book of Ruth didn't want to do this, because he didn't want to mar his inheritance. He wanted to make sure he could preserve his own line and not somebody else's. And so they're appealing to the highest authority, Moses. And they tell a story. This is probably standard story number one that the Sadducees used in dealing with the Pharisees. And since the Pharisees couldn't answer this, they are certain that Jesus can't either. And so here's our story. Verse 25. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased. And having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. And likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. No kids out of the whole deal. Therefore, verse 28, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe, whose wife shall she be of the seven, for they all had her? Who is it? Because you can't have... A wife can't have multiple husbands. So, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And the Pharisees were really perplexed by this. I mean, they were really bamboozled by this. How do I answer this question? Now, we have hindsight, and we have the New Testament. We have the answer of Jesus. But if you had the same presuppositions that these folks had, You'd be sitting there scratching your head, man, I don't know. I mean, I know the scripture teaches the resurrection, but yeah, I don't know. Which is going to happen in the resurrection? Now, the Pharisees held to marriage in the hereafter. They held that life would be very similar to mortal life. There was marriage, eating and drinking, even bearing children. And if you read the Talmud and some of these other things, they would say that because a widowed woman could marry again, and if she was, I knew a guy that had three different wives in his life. He outlived two of them. First one was killed in a car wreck. After 10 years of marriage, he was married to the second one for almost 50 years, and she passed away, and then he was married to another lady for 6. And he eventually died. Who gets the wife? Or how do you arrange this in the hereafter? And the Pharisees would say, well, it's the first one. The first wife and the first husband, they get each other. Because that's just how we've determined it's going to be. Because you can't derive that from the scripture. So they just sort of arbitrarily came up with something that they thought worked. And it had to be the first one because not everybody has two. And the question really perplexed the Pharisees. There is no biblical answer. And the Sadducees assumed that Jesus would be stuck as the Pharisees had been. But Jesus refutes them, because he deals with their flawed presuppositions. We got to think outside the box sometimes. We deal with this in our Christian lives, that we come and we read into the scripture what we think it ought to say because of certain things that we believe or think. I've always believed this, and therefore when I read the scripture, it must say this. It doesn't seem to say this, but that's got to be what it means because that's what I've always heard. And the Pharisees had always taught, all the Jews had always thought, life in the hereafter is going to be very similar to life now. It's just basically fixed, but we have what we have now in the hereafter, and it's going to be different. Jesus deals with their flawed presuppositions. And he says to them, verse 29, I love this. Jesus answered and said to them, ye do err. You guys are wrong. That term ye do err means that they had gone astray. They took a wrong turn. You guys are totally off the track. You missed something right at the beginning that puts you into this dilemma. By the way, the Bible works. It works in our lives and it works theologically. There are not contradictions in this book. And when you deal with a theological system that runs into irreconcilables, you're dealing with a flawed theological system. And there are those, and I'm not talking about just the cults. The cults have those, lots of those. But even within Bible-believing Christianity, what goes for evangelicalism and even parts of fundamentalism, within that, you'll run into people that have a particular, for example, Reformed theology runs into some of these irreconcilables. How can this be true and this be true at the same time? Well, what we have to do is take the clear teaching of some Old Testament passages and flip them over on their head in order to make our system work. The Bible works, and if you run into one of these irreconcilables, then your thinking is wrong. Because we are dealing with an inerrant, God-breathed book. So you do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Two things. You're misunderstanding what the scriptures have to say, even the Pentateuch, and you don't recognize the power of God. Are you saying that God can't raise the dead if he chose to do so? And so he deals with these things in reverse order. You don't understand the scripture or the power of God. You have gone astray. And by the way, you have to cleave to the scripture because the natural bent of humanity, the natural bent of even born-again Christians, is to deviate from the book. We have to cast our anchor, and this is why I'm covering basic theology in Sunday school. We've got to be reminded. Pastor, I've heard this before. You've got to be reminded, I'm telling you. Because if you listen to this guy on the radio, and you're reading this book, and you're going to this Bible study, and you're hearing all different kinds of things, and sometimes maybe even I say something that might, you know, if I'm out of line, please let me know. But you need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that we need, as pastors, we need to read theology because it keeps us orthodox, because left to ourselves, we have a tendency to go over here and go off somewhere. We have to plant our anchor. We need that reminder. And so we go back to the scripture. He says, for in the resurrection, verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. You had that flawed presupposition. It's not taught in the Bible. You jumped to a conclusion. You assumed that what is in the hereafter is like what it is now, except better, just a new and improved version of what we've got. And it's not. It's going to be different. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. He turns the tables on the Pharisees, on the Sadducees. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 8, it says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? They were limiting the power of God by their presupposition. It was outside of the box of their thinking, restricting God by their own ideas. And we often think this way, God can't because I don't think he can. Or because we don't believe. Now, people are too often bound by their thinking of the present. We deal with this in modern religion. We are dealing with the rise of, and it says radical Islam. Let me explain something. It's not radical Islam. It is Orthodox Islam. The majority of people in the Muslim world are not going to blow themselves up, but they will applaud for those who do. This is Orthodox Islam. This is not some new radicalism. This is what Islam started out as. Why are these guys blowing themselves up? Why are they willing to go on a suicide mission to take out others? Because in Islam, do you have any guarantee of paradise? You can pray and you can do your pilgrimage, and you can give alms, and you can not eat the things you're not supposed to eat. You can do all the things you're supposed to do and not do all the things you're not supposed to do and still have no guarantee of paradise, because it's at the whim of Allah. You have no guarantees of salvation in Islam, except in one case, martyrdom. Martyrdom guarantees the Muslim paradise. And with that, he gets his, 72 virgins or whatever it is? They believe in sex in the hereafter. Mormonism. If you want to read some really fascinating stuff, read a biography. Pick whatever one you want. I can recommend one in particular to you. But read a biography of Joseph Smith that wasn't written by a Mormon. Whoa, what a character. Why did you have polygamy in early Mormonism? Because Joseph Smith, I'll offend every Mormon who hears this, was a sex maniac. And he wove it into his theology to justify it. And he couldn't envision life without that, and so he put sex into his hereafter. People are fixated on that. One of the largest industries in America today is pornography. And by the way, that's one of the primary reasons the Muslims hate us. It isn't because we're rich. It's because we promote wickedness. We are the great Satan because we are a corrupt society, and we export that. And so the Muslims, the Mormons, and I'll guarantee you there's others as well, believe in sex in the hereafter. And the Jews had that same mindset. They could not imagine a pleasure that would not be in the hereafter. So they had family, they had physical relations, they had eating and drinking, and they had all these things as part of the hereafter because that's what we enjoy now, and therefore we will enjoy that afterward. And then really, it's rather rational, if you think about it. What is our greatest joy in life as far as, I'm talking to the guys. Guys are animals, okay? Those are the three things that, and maybe sleep, okay? Those are the things that guys like. So that's what these leaders assumed was in the hereafter. But it's not taught in here. And people were thinking in the box. I can't imagine joy and a joyous, wonderful, glorious hereafter without the things that I love here. You know, it's kind of like you go and talk to the guy who's living in a cardboard box outside of Rio de Janeiro in some stinking, awful slum with an outdoor sewer ditch. And this is home, and I've got my little patch of ground that is half the size of this cordoned off little section of the gym, and I grow sweet potatoes and stuff over here, and I beg, and I love my cardboard box. Well, I'll tell you what, if you're willing to leave all this, I'll take you over here, and I'll give you half an acre of land and give you a 1,500 square foot house that's got indoor plumbing. And it's got food, it's got electricity. I don't know, I'm awful fond of what I've got here. I don't know, I think I'll stay here. That's human mentality. We base everything on our experience because we can't imagine anything beyond what we know about. And in the hereafter, there's no need for procreation. There's no death in heaven. There's no need for new life. Heaven will be full. When does the rapture take place? When the last member of the church is redeemed. And they'll be like angels. By the way, do angels have wings? Well, cherubim and seraphim we see sometimes have wings. But most of the time we see wings or see angels as men. You don't see these little chubby babies floating around. It makes good Renaissance art, but it's not good biblical theology. So in what way will we be like the angels? Here's your harp. You know, what is it? We are deathless. We are glorious. We are eternal. Deathless, glorious, and eternal. And so he deals with their presupposition. And then he says, in verse 31, but as touching the resurrection, and here's the thing I want us to focus on. This is the most important part of the whole thing. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, he goes to the Pentateuch. He goes to the books that they will say are authoritative. And he is going to go to one of the places in that those books that they would deem as a pinnacle of revelation. He goes to the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. He said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now let me ask you this question. How long had those three guys been off the scene when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush? Approximately. 400 years. Longer than that for Abraham, longer than that for Isaac, and maybe just under that for Jacob. 400 years. These guys had been in a crypt outside of Hebron. And yet Jesus says, quoting Exodus 3 and verse 6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am is an emphatic present tense. He, God, is presently the God of Abraham. He is presently the God of Isaac. He is presently the God of Jacob. And that word there as far as being belonging to, is reciprocal. That not only do Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob belong to God, but God belongs to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does that mean? It means those three guys are still alive. But their grave is down there in Hebron. And if we were to roll the stone and go in there, we could probably find the outline of their dust. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As God is ever living, so are those who put their trust in Him. God is a God of the living and not of the dead. It is in accord with the Scripture. And that God may fulfill His promise. In Hebrews chapter 11, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, beginning of verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this earth." They were just passing through. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." When God took Abraham, after Lot had departed, God took Abraham out and said, "Look to the east, and look to the west, and look to the north, and look to the south, and all the land will I give to you." And how much of that did Abraham possess before he was buried? Other than his grave. None of it. And yet God had made a promise that it would be his. And if God keeps his word, that means that Abraham's got to be around to get his inheritance. And God said the same thing to Daniel at the end of Daniel chapter 12, that you will stand in your lot in the latter days. And Daniel's buried somewhere in Babylon for 2,500 years. But he will stand in his lot. In the passage we read in the book of Job, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. No hope. And yet, life from the dead. What was the outcome? In verse 33, it says, "And when the multitude," because remember, this is in the temple. You've got Jesus with this ongoing thing. Here he is, and here are the Sadducees, and they go back and forth, and you got this huge crowd listening in on this. And it says there in verse 33, "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." In verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that the Sadducees had been put to silence." Parallel passage in Luke chapter 20, verses 39 and 40. "Then certain of the scribes," who, by the way, almost certainly would have been Pharisees, not Sadducees, "answering said, Master," and he calls him Master, and he's not doing this facetiously. He says, "Master, thou hast well said." And after that, they durst not ask him any more questions. You are an eternal being. Just as an angel is eternal, you are as everlasting as God is everlasting. You had a starting point. But you will not end because God cannot end. You will spend eternity someplace. And you can have eternal life with the Lord, or you will suffer eternal death in the lake of fire. But you will exist someplace forever. You are an everlasting being. immortality came to you at the point of conception. You are an eternal being. You can show it from the beginning of Scripture to the end. You have an everlasting soul. You will spend eternity with God. What kind of, if you're going to be, and I mentioned this in my prayer this morning, that we are family. And this is just the appetizer, the hors d'oeuvres of eternity. I'm sorry, I'm on a diet and I'm thinking about food. If this is a strain on you, if being in church is a grief and a burden and I don't want to be here, when's he going to shut up so I can go home? If this is a burden to you, what about heaven? What about eternity with the Lord? Do you have a heavenly mindset? Or are you, do you have that Mormon and Muslim and Pharisaic attitude that, you know, I really want the hereafter just to be a nicer version of what I've got now. I don't want some of the stuff that the Lord talks about. I'd much rather have what I've got now. I remember talking to a fellow who was a Jehovah's Witness, and he was one of the reasons that he didn't want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and recognize that Jesus is indeed God the Son is because the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that it's the new earth and that what we're going to have is, again, a stepped-up version of what we've got now. And he says, and I kind of like this place. And so he prefers his cardboard box. Don't be satisfied with your cardboard box. God's got something infinitely better that's beyond your comprehension to understand. And it's so much better that you can't even grasp it. And yet, we're satisfied with garbage. Don't be satisfied with garbage. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, it is beyond our grasp. And yet, Father, you declare it to be so, and so we believe it. But we can't grasp eternity. Father, as we grow in years and we look back at our 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, and it was such a brief time. And yet the idea of never having an ending point. And not only that, being living a life that is devoid of pain and grief and concern and worry, that is filled with joy and glory, it's outside of our comprehension. We just get little bits and pieces of this. But Father, we look forward to it. Father, may we not be content to envision heaven as just a better version of the trappings that we have now. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, Father, may they recognize that this future can be theirs. They are an eternal soul that God loves. And he wants them to be his child. Father, accomplish a work of grace. And for those of us who do know you as Savior, Father, may we live a heavenly-minded life. And Father, may we strive to take others with us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.